guys can remain standing as we're going to read the word of the Lord this morning. I'm going to read all Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses of chapter 2. It says this: Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become such much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son, today I have begotten you"? Or, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." He's meaning Jesus. Of the angels, he says, he makes angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." It's unlike anyone else. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth from its beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he said, 'Sit at my right hand, I make your enemies a footstool for my feet'? Are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to this that we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord and attested to us by all who heard." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity today to rightly continue to position ourselves under your word. We've been doing that in song. We've been doing that in the declaration of baptism this morning. We continue to do that as we open your scriptures and read and let your spirit preach to us today. Father, I pray that Jesus preach a much louder, much more coherent, much more understanding sermon than I could today. I pray that I get out of the way and let him do that through his word, through his living word. Lord, we love you. We trust you. We're excited to see what it looks like when we fix our eyes on you and don't drift. Lean in and run home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen and amen. You guys can be seated. You get to say good morning again. I'm up here today because the tub is down there. I know Dad has been talking from down a little bit, but I'm up here today because I will probably drop something in that if I stayed down there, and that would cause me to be distracted. It's cool to be able to go through Hebrews. This has been good for me because our church just went through this we took 9 months to get through the book of Hebrews. We went a real slow pace. I know you're going to cover this a little quicker over these next couple months, like going into what ultimately will start the Lent season and then the Easter season around that. But I want to encourage you to just really lean into this book. Like, I want to give you a little overview of the entire book this morning before we get started. It can be a difficult book, not going to lie. Like, it can be hard, and it's hard not because it says hard things, even though it does, because all of God's word challenges us with hard things. If it's not, we're probably not reading it rightly enough. But it's going to make a lot of reference to the Old Testament that might be confusing sometimes, or maybe really push on, do we really know what we're talking about or what they're talking about back in the Old Testament days? And so I just want to encourage you to seek resources or ask people, or, you know, just dive into the word and let the Holy Spirit teach you through this book, that it is worth it. It's an incredible book. If I could say anything about it, one of the things that I think is the coolest is that kind of the Jewish mentality. Is that there's a holy man and a holy place, right? So a holy man is the priest, like of the lineage of Aaron, if we want to get real Bible. And the holy place would be the temple. And one of the things the book of Hebrews does is it dismantles the idea that there is the holy man on the world, There was a holy man in the world. He still lives in y'all, in us. So the holy man becomes the priesthood of those that believe Jesus. We become those priests, the priesthood of all believers. It's a beautiful truth in this book. And then the holy place is not some place we've got a pilgrimage to, right? Like we just did Christmas. We're going to talk about this a little bit more. The holy place, like if you know any other religions, there's holy places that are required pilgrimages. Well, the required pilgrimage for your faith is the one Jesus made to you, not the one you make to Jesus. Or not the one you make to Jerusalem. You do not have to go to Jerusalem to be a follower of Jesus. And the good news there is because he made the pilgrimage, he covered the distance to come to you. It's the only religion that does that. And so there's some really cool truths that kind of dismantle that mentality that we are just another religion with a holy man and a holy place. A couple little overviews for this book. We don't know who wrote it. Some people have some conspiracy theories on, I think it was this guy, or I think it was that one, or some people think it's from Paul. Some people don't. Some people really don't. Some people think it's from a guy named Apollos. If you've read through the New Testament, he's a character in the New Testament in Acts. Some people think it was Luke. We don't know who it is necessarily was the human author, but we know that the Holy Spirit is the divine author of it. And Hebrews chapter 4, which you'll get to, talks about his word is living and active, yet it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it rightly divides joint and marrow, soul and spirit, that we are all exposed to it because the author of it is the Lord. And so we don't know who it was written or who wrote it, but we know to whom it was written. Okay, so here's what we know about that. We know that it was to scattered Christians and probably scattered Christians with a Jewish background because it talks a lot about the Jewish systems and that Jesus is a better version of all of them. He's a better covenant, he's a better priest, he's a better sacrifice, he's a better everything. And so one of the big themes of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. He's a better confidence, he's a better hope, as we see on the graphic. We also are aware that these are people, it's written to people that have suffered. It's written to people that have suffered. Chapter 10, it says, to those that stood their ground. So it's written to people that have persevered and endured. In chapter 6, it says that the Lord has not forgotten them. That God did not, the people whom God did not forget. Now, if you know anything about that kind of language in the Bible, that's always parallel with people that are in suffering, people that are brokenhearted, people that are needing comfort, people that are mourning, people that are grieving, people that are in trial or tribulation. God has not forgotten you. That's a great theme through the Psalms. Lord, don't forget me in my distress. Don't forget me in my despair. Don't forget me in my time of trouble. And the promise is to not only to the readers or to those that were written the letter for Hebrews, but also to us. We're not a people that God's forgotten. A real question is a guy named Tim Keller wrote this or posed this question about the book of Hebrews. It's one that we use often as we walk through it. And it's a kind of a thematic question, but it's this. It's if God loves us, why is life so hard? We can still ask that one today, can't we? If God loves us, why is life so hard? And to understand that we, much like these Jewish scattered Christians, will convince ourselves, or our backgrounds or our comfort zones will convince ourselves that there might be a better way. There might be a better way to get where we want to go than by doing what God said. There might be better therapies. There might be better disciplines. There might be better activity. There might be better formulas than just the obedience to the word of God and the promises that we have in Jesus. There isn't a better way. But we have a tendency to think that way. So we don't want to revert to what we're familiar with, and a lot of the book of Hebrews talks about that. It kind of works to diminish the concept of that we work to please the Lord. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it will say that it's not by work that you please God. It says it's without faith it's impossible to please God. That the way that we please the Lord is through our faith, not through our work. And so Hebrews is really a book that's a journey. And it's a journey of weariness to rest. You'll see that in chapter 3, chapter 4. It's a journey of alienation to God's presence. It's a journey of isolation to being God's people. It's a journey ultimately home, like heaven home. It's a journey home. And the only way to get there, it's not in sprints, it's not in hard work, The only way to get there is to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's Hebrews chapter 12. The author and the perfecter and the completer of our faith. And so that's where we're heading with this. Is we're starting in chapter 1, but ultimately it's a journey home. And listen, it doesn't say that it's a journey home that's not going to have ups and downs. It's not going to have peaks and valleys. It's not going to have good days and bad days. It's a journey home that's going to have all those things, but we can keep and fix our eyes on Jesus. And we'll talk about why that's a beautiful truth as we get into today. So Hebrews chapter 1, we'll start there. Verse 1, we're going to look at these, really these first three verses, kind of go over the Old Testament references really quickly, and then we're going to look at the first couple verses of Hebrews chapter 2. But first thing we want to point out, this is long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke. He spoke to us, to our fathers, and by the prophets. Real quick takeaway, we have a God that speaks. That's really good news. Like, we don't have a silent God. We don't have a God that has left us to figure it out. We don't have a God that says, all right, y'all do you. Be good. You know, I hope you get it. He speaks to us. And look how it says he speaks to us. Many times and in many ways. Like, he is versatile in the ways that he can communicate truth to us. Yes. Now, the even better news there is that back in this era that they're talking about is his voice came through the form of a relationship with a prophet, relationship with a messenger, or in some cases, relationship with an angel. You saw angels communicate to Mary. You saw angels throughout the Old Testament communicate to people like Isaiah, communicate to Zechariah. You've seen all sorts of angels. But then we get verse 2 of this chapter. And it says this, that these are different days. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Now, this is even better news. So the first groundwork is God speaks. We have a God that communicates. He loves to do it. He loves to be relational with us. He loves to communicate with us. But he used to do it in the form of a mediator. He would give his message to a prophet. The prophet would say things. He would give his message through an angel. The angel would say things. Now he does it through his son. This is much better news for all of us. So he's spoken to us by his son. And it says these last days. I don't want you to get hung up on that, thinking that that means end times. The actual Greek of that translation literally means these are the only days we have left. Like, from this point on, from the moment that Jesus hit the manger on, he's the speaker. You know, we just had speakers of the house change in our government. We ain't ever having the speaker of this house change. Like, he's the only one, all right? So there's no majority, minority sway. He's the guy from here on out. And so he's the one that's speaking. That's kind of what that they're inferring to here in this verse. And look what it says. He appointed him the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. If you want some more scriptural references for that, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, 16, it says that Jesus, this is not going to be on the screen, just take my word for it, or you can look it up. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Like, you've never seen God before, but now everything you've wondered, what is God like, you get to see fully on display in Jesus. I mentioned as you dive into Hebrews, don't be afraid to like go back and attack some of the Old Testament and figure things out. But really, there's even another encouragement I would have for you. A great thing to read parallel with the book of Hebrews is one of the Gospels, or all four of them if you're really feeling frisky. Mark is 16 chapters. It's not a terribly difficult read. It's a great place to say, I want to read this parallel. I want to learn about Jesus. We talked about this in our church not long ago. In John 2, we were preaching through John and talked about the difference between impressionists and portrait artists. I don't know if you're much of an art fan. I'm going to judge the room and say we're probably not much of art. You know, we go to New York, we're probably not going to the Metropolitan Museum of Art. I'm not going either, don't worry. But like, an impressionist is creating an atmosphere and an environment on a canvas, whereas a portrait artist is creating details. You with me? So like, Claude Monet would be an impressionist, like Norman Rockwell would be a portrait artist. And the difference between an impressionist stares much at his canvas, little at his source, and a portrait artist stares much at his source, little at his canvas. You with me? Really detailed. We're gonna be looking through Hebrews. Let's not be impressionists. Like, let's be portrait artists, and let's stare a lot at the source. The book of Hebrews is often about a lot about Jesus. Let's go back and look at the Gospels as a great little side study here. And so, You see God spoke. He spoke through his son. He's the creator of the world. That's Colossians chapter 1. Also John chapter 1, that he in the beginning was the Word. He was with God. He was God. He put on flesh and dwelt among us. I heard someone say the other day that the real theme of the Bible is really the concept of Emmanuel. It's God's with us. That was Genesis, God's with us. It's Revelation, God's with us. It's perfected in Jesus. We just celebrated this. God's with us. He's with us. He moved into the neighborhood. There's a translation of the Bible called The Message. A guy named Eugene Peterson passed away earlier this year. He wrote kind of a paraphrased version that was basically a gift for his church of people that didn't have much understanding of the Bible. He wasn't trying to be God. He was just trying to make it easier to understand. If you like the message, that's great. Here's going to be my pastoral acknowledgement. Let's treat the message like we treat Skittles. It's delicious, but don't live on it. All right? Like, get a good word for word translation that is really dedicated to the language. But it's okay to have some supplement there. All right? So in the message, it says that Jesus moved into your neighborhood. I've been house shopping some in Lexington, and one of the things that every time I talk to a realtor or look at a piece of property, we always want to know, what's the neighborhood like? You know, like, what school does it go to? What's the commitment to, like, upkeep in the neighborhood? What's the crime rates like? I really want to live inside New Circle Road, and that presents a large spectrum of options for me on affordability versus maybe some places that are more comfortable to live in than others. And so I've been really wrestling with this question. And when I read the message version say Jesus moved into the neighborhood, I got to thinking, like, let's look around this room. This is a pretty cool neighborhood. Like, everybody in here, a lot of great stories, awesome people, super generous, fun. Like, some of my favorite people in the world are in this room. And even those of you that I don't know really well, you probably would be some of my favorite people in the world if I knew you better. If I looked at Jesus right now in the context of this room, I would say, well, of course he would want to hang out in this neighborhood. We're a pretty good neighborhood. You know, like, we got some good things happening. We throw good parties. We celebrate well. The problem is when Jesus moved into our neighborhood, we weren't some Chip and Joe reclamation project, all right? Like, we weren't just some foreclosure. Like, we were condemned houses. All the way shut down, boarded up, shut down. There was no life in our neighborhood, and he moved in anyway. And that's a beautiful picture of redemption. And so we see that here, that he appointed Christ, the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And we go to verse 3, and it says this. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He's talking about Christ. Now, that word glory of God is something that a lot of us have said. We've sung it in songs. Preachers preach about it. I'm going to be honest, I don't really probably have a good understanding of God's glory. Like, I know that I'm supposed to say it. I know that Colossians says to, in everything I do, in word or deed, do it all for the glory of the Lord. Like, I get those truths. But I think my understanding of God's glory would probably really frustrate and offend a lot of Old Testament saints. Because when they saw God's glory, it was violent and terrifying. You know, like, there's a story of a guy in the Old Testament, his name is Uzzah, and God had said, my glory is going to be housed in this ark. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what I'm talking about. Shout out Indiana Jones. It's going to be housed in this ark, and you can't even touch it. And there's this moment where they're carrying it, and the lid falls off, and Uzzah goes to grab the lid, and he dies. Now, we tend to think that he died as punishment. I don't think so. I think he was gloried to death. Like, God's glory literally killed a man. You know, couldn't handle it. Or when the people were leaving Egypt, it says that there was this pillar of cloud, which was something burning, cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And said that not only did that pillar, this like violent, huge wall of fire, just think about that, guide the Israelites, but when the fiercest armies of the biggest empire in the world, like right now, if we think about if we were to like flex, if our country were to flex its muscles, you know, with a military sense, as much as it possibly could, how much damage we could do in the world, like as much as we possibly could. what pain could we inflict on the world? That's what Egypt was trying to do to these people. They didn't have nukes, so we didn't have that yet. But they were sending their armies to inflict as much damage as they possibly could, and yet God's glory held them back, stood in their way, could not, no army could come around it. And so like that concept of God's glory, I don't know that I get that when I preach about it, when I sing about it, but I think some of our Old Testament friends, if they were around, or maybe one day in heaven, will tell us, y'all don't understand. Or like Isaiah, if he could talk, you know, he got to see a vision of God in his temple, and he said that his glory fills it up. And as soon as he saw it, he was like, I can't. I'm a man of total unclean. Like, I'm going to die. And here's what's beautiful about this part of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You know what that really means? That means that God's glory came in the form of Jesus for the purpose of relating to you. For the purpose of relating to you. Like, it was once a violent wall of fire, and now it became a person. And not only a person, but a person that's sympathetic with this sentiment. Life's hard. Like, he embodied all of that. We're preaching through John, like I said, at my church. We're getting close to John chapter 11, and it was one of my favorite verses in it from growing up. You know, when I was memorizing verses, you could like get a candy bar or something if you memorize verses, and John 11:35 was easy because it's Jesus wept. And, you know, so it's like, yes, got that one. And as you're thinking about that story of John chapter 11, where Jesus is confronted with the death of a good friend in Lazarus, and he moves that direction from where he's at, and Mary and Martha, it's their brother, and he loves them, and he loves Lazarus. And you know, you all are aware of my family's grief story, and here's the thing, like, I know that my dad has talked about that often. We're not the only grief story in the room. Like, let's not hog the space here. All of us have it. All of us, it's one of those things that's stinky to talk about. It's like you either have or will experience grief or loss. You know, in that promise in Revelation 21, where it says that he will, in making all things new, like he'll wipe away every tear, there's a predicated promise that we don't always understand, and the predicated promise is that everyone will have cried them. The promise of wiping away every tear isn't a promise if you're not cried. So one of the things that we're gonna be guaranteed to endure, this life is hard, does God love us, this journey that we're on, is that it's gonna have some difficulty and some suffering and some tragic loss and grief. And in those moments, like, people say dumb things. We do. Like, even last night, I was having dinner with some really good friends. And one of them is gonna move to Jordan in October to serve over there for a 2-year missionary stint. And she was kind of talking about how she was grieving. We had this year in review dinner last night, so we were celebrating things from 2018. And she said, I'm not gonna be able to do this next year. I'm gonna be in another country, and I'm not gonna be with any of you all. And I was walking, we were parked at a similar place, and we were both kind of walking the same direction, and she was kind of saying this, and I could sense that she was getting a little emotional, and I didn't know what to do. Like, it was awkward. I was awkward, you know? So I was just like, ha, 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 yeah, but Jesus takes care of you. You know, like, I don't know what to say. And it was this awkward confession that I feel the need to say something because our culture doesn't know how to lament well. We don't. We do not lament well at all. We spin things positive. We feel like we have to move on to the next positive thing. And I say all that talking about Jesus, the radiance of his glory being relatable to us, is that as you've both grieved and suffered and people have said dumb things to you, or you've been friends with people who have grieved and suffered and you've said dumb things to them, okay? So we're probably guilty of both. The guy in the whole world that knew the right thing to say, like, no scenario would have caught Jesus off guard and he would have been at a loss for words, right? Knew the right thing to say, had the perfect anecdote, had the perfect encouragement, had the perfect comforting word. When confronted with loss and grief and death, he wept. That's it. Maybe that's the most right thing to say. Maybe that's what it means for the glory of God to be sympathetic high priest with us. That God's glory put on flesh, not to pull some fancy magic trick, but so that we could relate to it. and we're still allowed to relate to it. It wasn't just housed in his 33 years. It's available to us now. The radiance of the glory of God put on flesh dwelt among us. And he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. So if you wonder at the death of Lazarus, what would big, let there be light, creator God, what would he have done at Lazarus' death? The exact thing Jesus did. You will never learn anything about God that's not true in Jesus. You want to know what God does? Look at Jesus. That's what the Bible says over and over and over again. And so we see that the exact imprint of his nature, he's of the exact same substance as God. The word in Greek literally is the word character. He's the same character. It's even spelled that way. He's the same character. And then check this part out. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. I heard someone talk about this the other day, and I think Tim Keller told the story, but it was from somebody else. I've heard a bunch of people use this illustration. But how do we handle relating to a God like this? Like one that, you know, upholds the universe by the word of his power, or one that's sympathetic with us, one that knows the right things. How do we handle that relationship? Do we make him our footnote? Do we make him like the little Sunday box that we check because it's Sunday and we're supposed to go and did our Jesus time and now it's time to do our not Jesus time, and then we'll check back in and do more Jesus time? Do we make him our buddy? Do we make him our butler or like our assistant? Like, when I need some help, Jesus, I'll let you know. You know, I got it, but I need some help now, I'll let you know. And let's look at that phrase. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. The earth to the sun, I'm gonna use an object lesson here. The earth to the sun is 92 million miles. Let's call that a sheet of paper for sake of scale. So this is 92 million miles. It's the distance from the earth to the sun. The earth to the nearest star that's not our sun would be 70 feet of this. Okay, so 70 foot high stack of this sheet of paper. The span of our galaxy, so we're a member of our solar system is in the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy is a little blip among all the galaxies of the created known universe, and there's still the unknown universe that we don't even know yet. So 70 feet high stack of papers would be where we sit right here to the nearest star that's not our sun. Across our galaxy, so like across our cul-de-sac, basically, it would be 310 mile high stack of papers. Okay, so that's just our galaxy, which is the cul-de-sac of the known universe. If there's a person that holds that together by the word of his power, are we really gonna ask him to be our personal assistant? Are we really gonna ask him if it's cool if we just check in once out of every 7 days? Or are we gonna treat him the exact same way the universe does? And so as we kind of deal with Hebrews, like, we gotta see this picture of Jesus and paint this portrait of him. Because as the author goes on, he talks about that he has an inherited powerful name. And we're gonna get to what makes that an inherited name, what gives him that inheritance. And it even says that, you know, for centuries, like, God talked about this guy coming, and he talked about the angels were gonna worship him. He was gonna hold a scepter of righteousness for his kingdom and all these different things. And then we get to the beginning of verse of chapter 2, and it kind of hits us with this. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay closer attention. And so it's kind of like sometimes I'm at a movie and, you know, like my phone will ring or I'll text message or something and I'll like look away. And of course, you know, your phone lights up the whole movie theater and offends everybody you're sitting around and all that stuff. And you ever watch a movie with someone that like that's their favorite movie, but you've not seen it? You know what I'm talking about? Like, so you've been debating on what you're gonna Netflix and they've been like campaigning for this movie and you're finally like, okay, fine, we'll watch it, you know? And then you get a little distracted in the movie, like you're looking at your phone or you start asking questions. That always makes people real happy. And they're like, well, you just watch and pay attention. You know, like, just pay attention. You'll answer all your questions. This is my dad. Well, you just pay attention. And that's kind of how I feel like the author of Hebrews is right here. Like, pay attention to this. Because here's the danger if we're not paying attention. It's not that we're going to miss the punchline, right? It's not that we're going to like miss the cool twist at the end. He's just pay attention, because if you don't, you're going to drift. And here's the truth. You never drift to good things, ever. Ever. You only wind up at good things on purpose. You always drift into danger on accident. And in reality, what the Lord is trying to communicate through this text is, you know where your drifting actually ends up? Hell. Yikes. We don't talk about that very often. It doesn't end up in less fortune. It doesn't end up in inconvenience. It doesn't even end up in like time out. You're drifting by not paying attention to who Jesus is. Leads you to hell. Leads me to hell. And so we gotta pay attention to this, because this is really, really important. This is really, really important that we don't drift. I remember I was actually at a movie. This was a couple Decembers ago. And I was watching the movie Sully, the one about the plane that landed in the, Tom Hanks landed in the river in New York, Hudson River. And a guy that I used to work with at a church in Bowling Green, he was one of the pastors, he called me. It was the late movie too. It was like 11 o'clock at night, my time, 10 o'clock their time. And I was like, maybe he butt dialed me. You know, whatever. I'm watching a movie, not gonna answer. Didn't answer. Calls me again. Okay, maybe he didn't. Maybe he's butt dialed me twice, you know? So I sent him a text. I'm like, hey man, in a movie, I'll be out in 30 minutes. I'll give you a call if you're still up, or we can talk tomorrow. And then it has the little dot for you iPhone people. So immediately he's texting me back. Call me right now. That's nothing you never like. Those are never good text messages, the call me right now. So I step out, and his son was like a brother to me, a young man that I was his youth pastor, but we were way closer than that. Was on his way to Lexington, which is where his girlfriend lived, visit her over winter break. They were both students at Western Kentucky University. And Sam had fallen asleep on Blue Rest Parkway while he was driving. And you know what? He did not drift to her driveway. He didn't. He didn't drift to where they were supposed to have dinner. He drifted over the median at 80 miles an hour and flipped in a field on Bluegrass Parkway. Now, I don't mean to make light of that, because miraculously, Sam was fine. I don't know how he was fine, but he was fine. The Lord's miraculous protection and purposes for his life. He says, not yet. Jamie called me, and he's like, my son's been life flighted to UK. We're in Bowling Green. We're on our way. Can you go be us until we're us, until we get there? And so I went and bullied my way into the emergency room, not having his last name, and hung out with Sam until his folks got there. And he was fine. He had a little scar on his head. That's about it. He wasn't wearing a seatbelt. You should. He was not. I don't know how it happened. But my point in the story was, when he wasn't paying attention, he didn't drift to where he wanted to end up all along. Neither will you. Neither will I. And the reason that we're supposed to pay attention to this God, or as to this Jesus, this radiance of God in the form of Jesus, it says it here in the next verse. Lost my space here. It says here, lest we drift, since the message declared by angels, so that good news of great joy that will be for all people. We just did that, right? Christmas. The message of the angels is proved to be reliable. Jesus was good news of great joy for all people. Proved true. But here's the bad news. But every transgression or disobedience is going to receive a just retribution. Meaning, if you're not paying attention to that good tidings of great joy for all people, then it's not great joy for all people. It's a lot of God's wrath for all people. It's going to receive retribution. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Translate that for us. We talked about Hebrews being a journey. How do we get home if we don't pay attention to Jesus being our way? And the answer is, we don't. I've mentioned this guy here at this church before, a friend of mine that's, he's from Saudi Arabia, he's come to know Christ, he's massively fallen in love with Jesus. We got to baptize him about a year ago. It was in February of last year that we got to baptize him on a Sunday morning. And he said, you know, Andrew, he told me this the other day, and I'd never heard this part of his story. He said, every Christian that I met in the United States told me that Jesus was the right way, but they forgot to tell me that Islam was the wrong way. They forgot to tell me that what I was believing would send me to hell. They forgot to tell me that. They were afraid to offend me, so they just wanted to say, you should try Jesus. You should look to Jesus. You should do this. And it wasn't until one friend said, if you keep believing that, you're not gonna spend eternity with the God you think you're worshiping. And he said, it wasn't until I heard that I started to say, hold on, is this really true? Like, is there really a right and wrong? And the answer is yes. How are we gonna get home if we don't pay attention and neglect salvation in Jesus? The answer is you won't. How do you get to your, hopefully those of you that are married don't have a girlfriend's driveway, but in the analogy of my boy Sam, how did he get from Bowling Green to Lexington? He ended up getting there from a helicopter because something had to save him. Left to himself, he was always gonna be in the ditch. And the same is our story. And so when we say things like, we gotta fix our eyes on Jesus, or he's done the finished work. We wanna rest in his finished work. That's a phrase I use often. Well, what makes his work finished? And what makes him more than our personal assistant? And what makes him worth fixing our eyes on him? And we throw this phrase around a lot, the gospel. But it literally just means that with Jesus, there's really good news, but you can't understand the really good news unless you understand some really bad news. I'm like, listen, front row seat, there's tragedy in the world. I just saw this morning, there was a gold mine in Afghanistan, like 40 people lost their lives. Saw it on Twitter this morning, collapsed. 40 people, probably not believers, dead, separated from God eternally. There's, how many shootings have we had this year in our country, in the world? You know, like there's sex trafficking and sexual exploitation happening all over the place. There's slavery. You know, we talk about the history of slavery in the United States. There's more slaves today on planet Earth than any time in human history. Maybe not in America, but on the planet there are. Like there's intense levels of poverty. There's horrifying diseases. There's viruses, there's cancer, there's disease, and there's destruction, and there's death. Like, all those things are awful. All those things are tragic. All those things are horrible. But you know what the worst thing is? It's God's wrath. That's the worst thing. And you know who's caught that virus? Everybody. And not because he's unfair or mean or a bully, but because he's absolutely fair. And like his holiness is at another standard and another level. Sometimes we forget that when Jesus was on earth, he wasn't hanging out with his buddies. He was hanging out with every person he came in contact with, started off his enemy, every person, because of the sin in their life. Every person, me and you included. And like we forget that part. We forget the part. We're gonna read in Romans chapter 3. Or I don't have this on there, but Romans 6 is, for the wages of sin is death. And death is not a you get old and die. That's true. But death is also the end of the wrath of God. Like, that's the wages of it. Sin earns a paycheck, and the paycheck is death. Every single time. Who's sin? All of us. We read Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God, his perfect holiness, we get that through faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no distinction, meaning this is not just true of Jews and not true of Gentiles. This is not true for white people or untrue for black people. This is not true for rich people, untrue for, there is no distinction with this truth. For all, everybody, have sinned and fall short of that radiant glory of God. All of us. Praise the Lord. The verse doesn't end. Verse 23 ends there, but there's a comma. There's a conjunction. That's really good. And we are justified by his grace as a gift. Now here's how that happens. We are justified by his grace as a gift. That happens because God, through Jesus Christ, God put him forward, and this is a big word, propitiation. What it really means is a substitute. I'm a substitute today for my dad. You've had substitute teachers. You know, like sometimes you go to a restaurant and you'll order a dish and you'll want to sub out the sides. You get subbing. Jesus became a substitution for God's wrath, for who? Us. So you got God's wrath that's coming. Like if you've read the story of Jonah, you know, like when Jonah was disobedient, ran off the wrong way, said that God sent his wrath at him like a storm, hurled it at him. It was coming and it had a payment. The payment was Jonah was going overboard the exact same way. Like God's wrath is coming and it shows up in the form of death and destruction for us. Unless there's a substitute, because here comes God's wrath and it's gonna hit something head on. It's gonna absolutely bulldoze something. The question is it gonna crush Jesus or is it gonna crush you? Isaiah, the prophet, he writes that he was crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed by the wrath of God so that you don't have to be. That's how we escape here. That's how we get home. Is that the way to get home is to fix our eyes on the one who took God's wrath so that all we have to endure on this side of heaven in the big picture are some inconveniences. And they're gonna feel tragic in the moment, but we get to go home. And from here to home, the vehicle to get there is not having really good New Year's resolutions every year and getting better at it. It's not like working harder for the Lord to notice you and save you. It's recognizing that, trust me, he noticed you when you were sinful and he noticed you lovingly because he sent his son to absorb his wrath so that you could live in the freedom and the grace of believing in Jesus. If the universe is upheld by the word of his power, if we're saved by the substitution of him on the cross instead of us, are we really gonna treat him like our weekly check-in? Like our personal assistant? Or are we gonna see the beautiful portrait that is Christ and say that Jesus is in the business of getting us home with him? Will we fix our eyes on him? And will we go? Will we not drift? Will we pay attention and fix our eyes on Christ? Yesterday we had an elders meeting at our church. Man that was leading us in a time of prayer at the end, one of our times of prayer. He's had a tough year. His mother passed away a few months ago. His brother-in-law is a missionary in Europe and he has terminal brain cancer. He has two daughters that really, they don't have much of a relationship. They've been trying to work through the estrangement of their relationship and it's been terrifyingly hard on the Moors as they've been praying for reconciliation between the dying dad and his two girls that are adults now. But they got to spend some time with them at holidays, knowing that it was almost certainly the last one they would get to be together outside of a miraculous work from the Lord. And it's been a tough year. It's just been a tough year. Beth and I, her name is Beth Moore. That's right, Beth Moore goes to my church. That's awesome. Beth and I have just formed a sweet relationship. Steve as well, just grieving together. And he prayed and he was praying and he caught himself in his prayer. He said, Lord, we know that life is hard, but you're good. And then he said, wait a minute. He said, I think I said that wrong. He said, life is hard and you're good. And like, I just start crying, you know, sitting there at the table as well, because that's what we're propping up here, this first chapter of Hebrews. Life is hard. It's hard. A lot of hard things, a lot of difficulty. You're not the only one. And he's good because he is committed to the business of getting us home. He's committed to the business of all things new. He's committed to it. If he wasn't committed to it, he wouldn't have sent Jesus. And the reason that we trust that the work is finished is because Jesus is the final word. There's not another one. No more speaker of the house. Like I said, he's it. He's the final word. And it stands. And it stands eternal. And he says over me and you, if we believe, I'm going to get you home. I'll get you through. It won't be easy. It won't be like difficulty. I will get you through. I'm committed to it. I own the journey. My question to you, I know he's the final word over the universe. I know that. Question to you today, and the one I want you to respond to, is he the final word over you? Do you have that relationship with him? Sorry. Do you have that recognition of who he is? Do you recognize Jesus the same way the universe does? But listen, he's not in the business of getting, like he didn't love the universe like he loves you. He didn't put on the universe's flesh. He put on yours and he put on mine and he dwelt among us. The story of the gospel is God with us and he wants to be with us today and he wants to be with us forever. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much for the truth of your word. I just want to thank you for just the glorious good news that you took our place, you rescued us, you're risen and you're reigning. Jesus, I pray that we repent from trying to earn our way home or right our way home or better our way home. And I pray that we just rest in the fact that you've done the work. You've done it. You've done the hard work. And that we can trust you to be the vehicle for us to get home. How are we going to escape if we neglect the salvation? We aren't. Lord, may we escape. May we get home. May we get home well because we trust and we fix our eyes on you. Father, we love you. We thank you. We just pray that you move in the hearts for us today to respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. A couple things as we kind of move to a time of response. First of all, I love The Lion King. There's a segment in The Lion King where the hyenas are talking, you know? And they say, they talk about Mufasa. And Ed, who's kind of the weird hyena, goes, "Murr." You know? Do you know that part? Mufasa, and he goes, "Murr." And then he goes, "Say it again." All right. If what we talked about today with the gospel of Jesus connected to you and you're like, "Heck yeah, saved my soul, took my place." You're it. Say it again. I can't get enough of it. I hope you worship in response to that. Okay? If you're not a believer in Jesus, if you're like, "Whoa, God's wrath might be coming for me." It's not a might be. It is, but it doesn't have to. Because we have a perfect, loving Savior that would love to welcome you into a relationship with him. You get to start what you got to see Daryl and Dina finish today. And so come to that. So be Ed, say it again, or come say it for the first time, that I want to love Jesus and trust him. Altar counselors, you can come. We'll open the table for communion. Come take, eat, and remember his life, death, and resurrection, his body broken, his blood shed, and let's worship and respond together. Stand with me if you will.